Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 25th of March, 1983, and we're at the Holland Park Gospel Hall for the continuation in the study series with Mr. Peter Brandon as the study leader and Bible teacher, and the subject is the Holy Spirit.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to be here with the Word of God. And we trust that the Lord will richly bless us tonight. You see, I'm being more respectable tonight. I'm putting my coat on. Now, we have discussed nightly some of the great facts about the Holy Spirit. We have looked at the titles, and we noticed that there were 30 in Scripture relating to the Holy Spirit, and we looked at 10. Secondly, we looked at the glorious advent of the Holy Spirit. We notice its prediction, and then we notice its fulfillment in Acts 2. Then we considered last night some of the direct symbols of the Holy Spirit, and we noticed that there were 7, and we dealt with 5. Now tonight we're going to deal with the great symbol of the Holy Spirit, known in Scripture as the oil. And quite frankly, this is the one of the most graphic symbols of the Holy Spirit that we have in the Scriptures. Now, we're going to deal with this subject under at least 5 headings. And I'm going to give you the headings, and then after I've given you the headings, we'll sing our little chorus, and then we'll read the Scriptures, and then we'll start the exposition. Now, first of all, oil is seen in Scripture medically. And we must see this because it's cited in Isaiah 1 and Luke chapter 10. We shall see again from the Word of God that oil is viewed cosmetically. And it's used in Scripture, first of all, for radiance, and then for fragrance. Thirdly, in Scripture, oil is used domestically. And you will notice, as we go through the Scripture, that it is related to the meal offerings and the cereal offerings. And then it's used ceremonially. And this is used in 2 ways. First of all, it's a priestly service. And then it's a princely responsibility. And you will see how the oil is associated with the prince and the priest. And then, mainly, we shall major on the fact that oil is used in Scripture commercially. And we're going to see how it's used for the lampstand, and we shall see from the Word of God how it's used for the carrying lamps. And this is what we're going to major on tonight. Now, on Sunday afternoon, I want to speak on the subject of the terms of the Holy Spirit. And we shall be speaking on the sealing, the pledge, the indwelling, the baptism. And next week, we shall spend 2 nights on the fullness of the Spirit. And the subjects will be much more practical. We shall be talking about the conflict within us of the Spirit. We shall be talking about the crucifixion that the Spirit reveals. We shall be speaking about living in the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, the liberty of the Spirit, and so on. And let's pray that we shall really get down to the nitty-gritty of this blessed ministry of the Spirit of God as we see it in Scripture. And then the following week, we're going to deal with the ministry of the Spirit in the church. And let's pray that we shall see 1 or 2 assemblies where the fire of God really breaks out. Now, I have my good wife, my 2 3-quarters, with me tonight. And could we sing that one, "Be Still and Know That Thou Art God"? We almost obliterated the Scripture. I'm afraid I'll have to get my coat off. I'm awfully sorry about this, friends, but the perspiration is rolling from me. So off comes the clerical garment. Now, when we look at symbols, first of all, we must be sure that the symbols are in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Unfortunately, types are very beautiful, but if they're overdone, they can be ridiculous. And therefore, when we talk about symbols, we must be sure that every symbol has a qualifying scripture to prove the fact of that symbol. Now, is there a symbol in Scripture, and is there a statement in Scripture that tells us quite clearly that oil is a direct picture and type of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And I want you to turn to that immediately in Zechariah 4. We're going to look at this in detail, but there's just one or two verses that I want to draw your attention to so that we can see that we're not exaggerating these symbols. The prophet sees a vision of the lampstand, and he sees seven pipes going to the seven lamps, and he doesn't understand the meaning of this particular vision, and then the angel of the Lord gives him the meaning, and that's seen in verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you're still a little doubtful that the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, then if you will look at verse 12, you will see this graphically explained. And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And although the word oil there is in italics, basically, with modern translations, they are more emphatic, and the oil is golden. Why? Because it comes from a divine source. And therefore, this basically means the Holy Spirit. So we can see, right on the surface of Scripture, that oil is a direct type of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Now to go back to our study, and we shall rather rush over the other connotations of oil, but I'm going to mention them and then roughly speak of what they basically mean so that we can major on the commercial use of oil. Now, first of all, as we have seen, oil is used medicinally. And that simply means that it was poured into a wound and it mollified, joined the wound. Therefore, in Scripture, you will find this, that sometimes wine is used medically. And in the time of our Lord, it was used to pour into a wound as a kind of an iodine, an antiseptic that would kill the germs. And then after the wine had been poured in, then they would pour in the oil, and that would mollify, join, and heal. So you can see that oil is used medically, and this speaks of the great fact that the Lord Jesus is the one that can heal the brokenhearted. And thus it is a lovely picture of the mighty healing ministry of Christ when a person comes to him. For instance, when the wine is applied medically, it speaks of the cleansing that comes through the blood. And when the oil is poured in, it speaks of the healing that comes when the Spirit of God enters a person's life. Secondly, when it's used cosmetically, Psalm 104 verse 15, it was used in order to gladden the face, or to use the authorized version, to make the face shine. In other words, wine was used to gladden the heart. Bread was used to satisfy the heart, but the oil was used to cause the face to shine. Now, what does that mean? When they washed, on certain occasions, they would apply olive oil to the skin, and it would cause the face to shine. So, therefore, it has a direct picture of radiancy. And this is beautifully explained to us in Ephesians 5. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead ones, and he will give thee light. Now the word there for light is not the light of exposure, that's mentioned in that particular chapter, by the way, but it's the light of radiance. You remember when Moses came down from the mount after being in communion with God? The scripture says his skin shone. Not his face shone. His skin shone. You see, there was a radiancy about his skin. One theologian calls it spiritual suntan. And you can always tell a person that's been in the sun, and praise God, you can always tell a person that's been in the presence of the Son of God. There is a holy radiance about that person. Again, you'll remember in the scripture, they looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Again, you'll remember in 1-2 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle is speaking about the administration of grace that was far greater than the administration of the law. And he tells us that when we look unto him, the one who transforms us, we become radiant. And then if you link that up with Acts chapter 7, it says of Stephen that he was full of the Holy Ghost. And immediately the scripture tells us that he was full of the Holy Ghost. When he preached, his face was like an angel. And that means he was radiant. His face was anointed with oil in order to make the skin shine. And so you can see that when a person is filled with the Spirit of God, there is a heavenly radiance about that person. Again, you will notice that it's not only used cosmetically for the face, but it's used as a perfume in Scripture. Now, quite frankly, the perfume in Scripture is an outstanding study. We shall not be able to talk about it, but when the priests were anointed with oil, that was not with olive oil. That was the oil of perfume, made from myrrh, and cassia, and cinnamon, and calamus, and so on. And therefore, the oil speaks not only of radiance, but fragrance. And you get that in the New Testament. Do you remember both the Marys had alabaster boxes of ointment? The word basically is oil that was full of fragrance. And both the Marys anointed the feet of the Lord with the ointment. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And therefore you can see that there is a fragrance in the Spirit-filled life. The Apostle Paul had this in mind when he talks about the savour, or to put in very modern language, the smell. And first of all, he speaks about the fragrance of life. And then he speaks about the smell of death. And what he has in mind is simply this, that when a person has dealt with the flesh life, in his life, and when he has been filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a lovely fragrance of resurrection life about him. And therefore we can see in a Spirit-filled life, there is a cosmetic application that causes the face to shine and causes an inward radiance of the loveliness of Christ. And I'm sure of this, all of us are very fond of a sweet fragrance. And yet, I'm sure of this, there's nothing more fragrant than to see someone filled with the loveliness of Christ. That's the fragrance that brings joy to the heart of the Savior. And then in Scripture, the oil is used domestically. Now, I was almost tempted to stop here, but I mustn't. Perhaps if there's time, we can go through the cereal offerings of Scripture. But that will be right at the end of our study. But those of you who are familiar with the cereal offerings there in Leviticus chapter 2 will notice this, that when they brought a cereal offering that was a bloodless offering, that refers basically to the life of our Lord Jesus, when they brought these cereal offerings, they would bring fine flour. Now that has two meanings. First of all, the fine flour would speak of his purity. then the word fine means even, and it would speak of the balanced life of the Lord Jesus. There was nothing unbalanced with him. We are all unbalanced, all of us, because we are biased by sin. But the Lord Jesus was the only man that was perfectly even and perfectly balanced. But with all those cereal offerings, you will notice this. They were mixed with oil. Mingled with oil, mixed with it. And then when they were baked, they were anointed with oil. And therefore, this is an exquisite picture of the fact that when the Lord Jesus was born, the Holy Spirit was the one who brought about the birth. The moment the child was born, he was born of the Spirit in a way no one else will ever be born of the Spirit. The moment he reached the age of 30, he was anointed with the Spirit. And from that moment, the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure. And therefore, when the oil is used domestically, it always speaks, mark this, of the uniqueness of the ministry of the Spirit in Christ. And again, I want to repeat, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus in a way in which he will never come upon another person. His anointing was totally unique. But now we come to the point that's going to occupy our minds tonight, when the oil is used ceremonially. Now, I was tempted to speak of the way in which it was used in the book of Genesis. And you will notice that when Jacob pitched his altar that was just of a stone initially, he poured oil upon it to signify the presence of God. And when he developed in his spiritual life and he was told to go up to Bethel and dwell there, he not only poured oil on his stone that marked the presence of God, but he also poured wine on the stone. And my wine there speaks of joy and happiness and refreshment in being in God's presence. You see, in the initial stages of his life, when God first met him, he called the presence of God a dreadful place. Had no appreciation for it. But the moment God really dealt with his servant, he comes into the presence of God, and he not only symbolizes that presence with oil, he also symbolizes that presence with wine, and there he is, jubilantly happy in the presence of God. Wouldn't it be lovely if we had that holy joy in the presence of God at every meeting? Now for the main gist of the talk for tonight. And we're going to look, first of all, at Zechariah 4. And this reveals to us that the oil shows to us the secret of God's power. And then we shall look at Matthew 24, where it shows to us the importance of possession and the danger of profession. Now, first of all, the secret of power. Zechariah 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. That shows to us the time of the vision. Verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, or better translated, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, so that we get a clear picture of this lampstand, and please do remember, do not muddle this with the lampstands of the tabernacle or the temple. This is a totally unique lampstand, and as far as the true interpretation is concerned, it is a prophetical lampstand, although we're not going to deal with that aspect of it tonight. But here is the vision. Here is a bowl. And that bowl receives the oil that comes from two golden pipes. The two golden pipes are inserted into two branches that are linked with two olive trees. And then coming from the bowl, there are seven pipes going to seven lamps. Mr. Darby reckons that there were 49 pipes going to seven lamps. Well, he may be right. He may be wrong, I don't know. But I just throw out that suggestion so that you might be able to chew it over in your mind as I am talking about this subject. So you can see now the vision that he saw. Two olive trees, two feed branches, two main sources of supply in the two golden pipes, feeding into a bowl that was a reservoir for the oil, and then those seven pipes going to the seven lamps. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, that means by an army, nor by power, that means by mighty men or mighty weapons, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And now we see the various connotations of the power of the Spirit and what is going to be evidence when his power is manifested. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone, that's the top stone, the capstone, therefore, with shoutings crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now please note this verse, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. And that actually speaks of the sevenfold aspect of the work of the Spirit, and that corresponds with the great chapter of Revelation 1 and Revelation 5. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And in the time of Zechariah, they represented Joshua the priest, and Zerubbabel the governor. But prophetically, according to Revelation 11, they refer to the two witnesses that shall come upon the earth and make their stand against the beast and all of his confederates. So we can see that this has a prophetical slant. It also has a moral slant. But tonight, we're going to look at it not prophetically or morally, but devotionally. Now, notice, please, the time of the vision. This is very important. At this particular time, the wall of Jerusalem and the great building restoration had stopped because of the evil intrusion of two men called Shimshiah and Rehum. And King Darius, the great Artaxerxes, had prevented the building and its program from going on. And therefore, when you look at Zechariah 4, you must go right the way back to Ezra chapter 4, and you must see the historical setting, and Israel was in a state of abstract depression. The war had stopped, the great plan of restoration had been hindered, and Israel was in a state of depression. Now, can I ask you a question? Don't you think we're in that state at this moment? How many of God's people with children are in a state of depression? How many of God's children individually have been going through a state of depression because of difficulties? You know, if we had a testimony meeting tonight, I am sure of this, every one of us would say, in the last 6 or 9 months we have been up against opposition, the like we have never experienced in our Christian life. And I'm sure of this, in your local church, you have felt sometimes the terrible depression of the enemy, and nothing seems to be growing and building, and all seems to stop. Now, it's in a situation like this that the prophet got the vision. Now, you will notice he was wakened out of his sleep. Now, this is an interesting thing. You get dreams when you're sleeping, but you never get visions when you're asleep. You have to be awake to get a vision of God. And in the vision, he sees a lampstand. Now, isn't that strange? You see the might of Samaria, the might of Darius, the great Persian ruler, was now against Israel, that little remnant of just over 40,000 people. And you would imagine him seeing a mighty army of angels. But he doesn't. He sees a lampstand. I say, how can you fight a battle with a lampstand? How can you build walls with a lampstand? Why should it be a lampstand? Because that's the prime purpose of Israel, and it's the prime purpose of the church. The reason why we are still in the world is simply to be a light. Every local church is a lampstand for God. And as the days grow darker, we should burn brighter. And the brighter the church burns, the more the world will get the light. And you will notice this in Scripture. Whenever you find a healthy church, you will find a healthy society. You say, where's your Scripture for that, Brother Peter? Because the church is not only light, it's salt. There is no salt in Parliament. There is no salt in natural society. All God's salt is in the church. And when the church is healthy, and when the church is spiritual, then that salt will preserve society. But when the church is unspiritual, and when its light is nearly out, the society in which it witnesses will go bad and corrupt. And therefore you can see there's a lampstand. But very clearly you can see that this lampstand has a source, and it's in the bowl. And the bowl has a source. It's in the lampstand. And it's in the olive trees. And it's the olive trees, the two of them, that are pouring the oil into the bowl. Now, what basically does this speak of? It can only speak of one thing. When our Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he went back to heaven as priest and king. And therefore, in the presence of God, he is now priest and king. He is king because he's after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest because he is a great high priest, again, after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, he is represented by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest. And because he is in that place of glory and ascendancy, he has poured out the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Now, why do you think the Scripture said that? Because when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he was poured out from a glorified Christ so that he might take us back into glory, so that we might be a group of people who actually live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, as we go on with our study, especially next week, we shall see that that is the prime purpose of the Holy Spirit, to lift our hearts to where Christ is. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ our life shall come, then we shall appear with him in glory. So you can see the two olive trees represent the two, the governor and the priest, and they in themselves represent Christ in his kingly and priestly capacity. Now you will notice that there is a distinct message that comes through this vision. And first of all, it is a message of power. Now I want you to hear this. It's not by might. Are you hearing that, prophet?
Yes.
If you're going to win this battle, it's not through a mighty army. Now please, let's get this right. I'm sure of this. In some ways, we have too many believers. And when God is about to revive the church of God, there is always a subtraction. Now, can I prove that to you? The Lord Jesus had thousands of people following him. And then on one occasion, he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He was speaking about eating flesh, drinking blood, and the people thought that this was sadistic. And they lifted up their eyes and they said, "These are hard words, who can hear it?" And from that moment, they walked no more with him. What he was basically saying was this: if you're going to be my true disciples, you must enter right into my death. You must die. And you must appropriate my death. And therefore every Christian must be prepared not only to receive that forgiveness, but also to enter right into the death of Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And then the Lord Jesus turned round to his own disciples, and there were only 12, and he says, "Do you want to go away?" And Peter looked up in his face and he says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And therefore, from that moment, the thousands left him. And he was left with 12. And one of them was Judas Iscariot. But he trained that 12. They were with him. They were learning all the art of discipleship as they were with the Lord. And then again, you remember, there were 500 that saw him on the occasion of his resurrection, but we have already cited this. Only 120 in the room when the Holy Spirit came. So you can see constantly the Lord was sorting out the numbers. Now, beloved, if there's going to be revival, numbers do not matter. And it may be that God will comb down your assembly to 30. Doesn't matter. But if he can get a small group of people bound together, bounding heart, filled with the Spirit, then he will multiply them. Now, quite frankly, if the Lord multiplied the church at this moment in certain parts of the world, he would be multiplying carnality. But we don't want the Lord to do that. We want the Lord now to refine the church so that there is a remnant of God's people who really mean business. And when God has a nucleus of his people who really mean business, whether it's the 11 or whether it's 120, God will bless them. And I believe I could prove that over and over again in Scripture. So it's not by might. It's not by a mighty army. Nor by power. That means by equipment. Arms. The know-how. Outstanding men. Now, may I say that never has the church had so much evangelical equipment. And yet I believe we have never been so carnal in some areas. Again, it's not with powerful and mighty men. If we are looking to mighty men to bring about revival, then we shall never see it. You see, it's not going to be with mighty equipment. It's not only going to be with mighty men. But it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what does it mean? Now, go back to the vision. There's only one problem in the vision. If there's a blockage in the pipe, now I know mechanically this is impossible because there's gold. I know it's difficult to imagine a blockage because it was pure olive oil. But we all know by the hard facts of life that the pipes can get blocked. And therefore, when the pipes are blocked, it hinders the flow of the blessed Spirit, and therefore the light dwindles and goes out. And therefore, if there's going to be a real return of power, it means that the pipes must be cleansed so that the oil can be flow. Secondly, I want you to note it's not only a message of power, but it's also a message of completion. Look at verse 7. Who art thou, great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain? And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto you. Now, what was the headstone? It was called the capstone. And in the time of the prophet, when they were doing this building, because it would take a considerable time, probably 20 to 30 years before it was completed, they would also have the capstone. It was the top stone. And sometimes they would tire in their building and they would look at that top stone, the capstone, and they would say, yes, it's going to be laid. That's the last stone that's going to be laid, and it's going to be completed. Therefore, it's a message of completion, and what the prophet is basically saying is this, and what the Lord is saying to the prophet is simply this: look, take a look at that headstone. That headstone is going to be laid, and the wall is going to be complete, and the building's going to be restored. And it simply means this: that when a real, genuine movement of the Spirit takes place, the Lord will complete it. And that's why we want something genuine. When God starts the work of grace in a believer's heart, according to Philippians 1, he that begins a good work in you will complete it. And therefore, when a soul is genuinely saved, and there are the true evidence of repentance and faith in that soul, we can be sure that the Lord's going to complete the work in that soul. Therefore, on the other hand, when there is a true moving of the Spirit, God will go through with that movement, and he will complete that movement so that the headstone is laid. Thirdly, it is also a message of victory. Now why? Who was this great mountain? You might say the Sumerian people. Yes, but more. They were up against the might of Persia. And I suppose today that would be like a little country up against America or Russia. And these 40,000 people were almost surrounded by the might and the majesty of the Persian Empire, and therefore that great mountain loomed before them. and they trembled at the sight of Persia. But then the Holy Spirit says, the great mountain, that mighty fortress, that great military power, will become a plain in the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, dear friends, this is a tremendous message for us. Some of you have got bleeding hearts tonight, and you're broken about your children. Some of you have got great problems in your local church. And let's face it, as we look at Brisbane, we see a gigantic mountain that we cannot scale or conquer. But notice this. When the Spirit of God moves, the mountains will be a plain. And if there is a mighty movement of the Spirit of God within the local churches, we shall see our backslidden children restored. We shall. We shall see atheists wonderfully converted. We shall see some of our sons and daughters and husbands and wives saved. And all the opposition will be brought down. Why? Because this is a vision of victory. But more. It's a tremendous vision that brings encouragement. Now, I want you to look at verse 10, and we shall see the two sides to this particular clause. Who hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel. Now, what does it mean? Who hath despised the day of small things? Now, first of all, it could mean this. In the presence of the mighty force of Persia, in the presence of Samaria, and these wolves, and that's what they were, who were trying to tear apart what they were trying to restore, they were just a despised people. 40,000. Probably 42,000. Some believe at this time 2,000 had gone back. And of course, they're only quoting from history. But whether it was 42,000 or 40,000, it makes no difference. But they were just a little group. Small. Insignificant. And the Lord tells them, who hath despised the day of small things? You might have just a small assembly. Don't worry. 12 consecrated believers can soon make 24. And 24 can soon make 48. Don't worry about your size. He never despises small things. But then there are some who teach, who hath despised the day of small things? And they say, well, this refers to the fact that in the last days, the Lord can only do small things. Now, that is quite ridiculous. Now, why? Because God was saying to them here that he was going to do a great thing, and he did it. And you see, for us to believe, because we're living in the last days, he can only do small things, not only is our exegesis wrong, but also that provokes unbelief in our hearts, and we must never do that. Now, it basically, I believe, means this, that the Lord was going to do great things through small things. Here were 40,000 men and women, that's all, trying to protect themselves against the enemy, trying to restore Jerusalem back to its former glory. And this little group of people were small and insignificant, but God was going to do great things through small things. Now, if you go through the scripture, you will see that over and over again. Look at the small thing that was in the hand of David. One smooth stone. And that little smooth stone brought down that mighty giant. Who hath despised the day of small things? Take, for instance, Samson. He takes up the jawbone of an ass. The jawbone of an ass. With it, that small thing, he slew 1,000 Philistines. Take, for instance, the New Testament. Look at that little boy that brought the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes. Small things. But with those small things, he fed 5,000 people. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Look at the early church. It was a small thing. But with those insignificant people, he shook the whole of the Roman world. Beloved, do you feel small, helpless, hopeless? Do you feel sometimes, what can we do? Everything seems to be going wrong. Listen. Who hath despised the day of small things? And therefore, the word of the Lord comes to us tonight with tremendous encouragement. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we can see, initially, it is the secret of power. And now I'm going to close by just turning you to Matthew 25. We shall just look at it superficially, and then we shall close the meeting. Matthew 25, reading from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour, wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, in order to satisfy those people who are very particular about deciphering between the coming of the Son from heaven and the coming of the Son of Man, I realize that Matthew 25 relates to the coming of the Son of Man to earth. But I'm going not to interpret it, I'm going to apply. Now, quite frankly, if these 10 young ladies stood on this platform tonight and someone said to you, I want you to pick out the wise from the foolish, I don't think you could. They all had long white wedding garments. They all had white mitres on their head. They all had little rings on the small finger of their left hand. They all had golden sandals. They all had lamps. They all had canes that they erected the lamp on the top of the cane when the bridegroom called for their assistance. And therefore, externally, they were the same. They all spoke with excitement about the coming of the bridegroom. They were all delighted that they had been chosen to be one of his followers. And yet, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Now, why were they wise and why were they foolish? Well, very simply, the foolish had no oil and the wise had oil. And we have seen from Scripture that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And basically, what the Lord is saying is this. Just before I come, there's going to be a tremendous pretense of Christianity. People will say that they're Christians, will look like Christians, will act like Christians, and yet there is no Holy Spirit in them. And so we're up against the danger. And what the Lord is basically saying is this, that there will not only be false prophets, there will not only be a false Christ, there will not only be false consecrations and false teachings and false doctrines, but in this particular period there will be false conversions. And one of the great masterpieces of Satan right in the last day is to produce pretended professions. Now, could I say this carefully without trying to disturb anyone tonight? All of us must make our calling and election sure. Furthermore, when we preach the gospel, we must preach the gospel faithfully. Otherwise, we shall produce this counterfeit conversion. If I stand on a platform and just bombard the will of my congregation, be sure of this, I am doing the devil's work. So that people make a mechanical profession, they think that they're saved, and unfortunately, they have been deceived by the devil. Now, I know this will come as a shock. I know perhaps it's dramatic language, but I want to say this carefully. I believe now we are living in a period of mass pretense. And again, I know this will disturb some, but I want to say this with deep love. I am now absolutely confident that when the Lord comes, many people that break bread will be left behind. They were never born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord often warned us about pretense in the last days. He says, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Then he tells us that in those days they will come to him and they will say, Lord, Lord, we have cast out demons in thy name. We have prophesied in thy name. We have done wonderful works in thy name. And then the Lord professes, I never knew you. So what he was basically saying was this. You may prophesy. You may excommunicate and exorcise demons. You may even do wonderful works. But if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, you're not in. Now, this is one thing that somehow we're afraid to teach. We preach saviourhood, but we don't preach sovereignty. And because we fail to preach sovereignty in our gospel, we are producing this counterfeit revival. It's faith without repentance. Sometimes repentance without faith, agreed. But we must preach the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, we shall do the work of Satan. And beloved, I feel I can share this with you tonight. We've had some terrible shocks when we have seen a movement of the Spirit. People who have been in assembly fellowship for 40 years have been genuinely converted. You see, we must not have this mechanical conversion. Before a person can be saved, there must be conviction of sin. There must be an understanding of the cross of Christ. There must be a receiving of Christ as Savior, and then Lord, and then he's in. And without that, there is no sealing of the Spirit. And beloved, I would lovingly, with all my heart, with all the grace that God could give me now, say this to you. Are you a foolish virgin? Have you really got the power of the Spirit of God within you? We must all make sure that our calling and election is from God. Now, we have seen that they were left behind. But now, I want to help someone that may be a little uncertain. I am quite sure of this, that these girls, who are the foolish virgins, if you spoke to them and said, look, do you realize you haven't got oil in your vessels, they would have laughed at you. They had no concern. The only time they were concerned was when the bridegroom came and they were left out. That's when the concern started. Now, there are some of the Lord's dear children that find the assurance of salvation very hard to come by. And they're constantly asking the Lord to save them. They're constantly asking the Lord to come into their heart. They're constantly making him Lord. Now, dear friends, if you're in that category, you're as saved as the preacher, in fact, more so. A person like that is not a foolish virgin. The person that's constantly doubting his conversion and lives an upright life is someone that's basically in the kingdom, but he needs to stand upon the promises of God. But someone who claims to be a Christian and his life has not been transformed by the power of the Spirit, that's the person who should question whether they're in the faith or not. Now, you will notice now that the moment the great midnight call goes out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then again, you see the application of the oil. They trimmed their lamps. I love that. First of all, there is an awakening. Then they trimmed their lamps. By that, they meant they took down their lamps, they took the charred wick off, they put it down on the side. And when the whole wick was nice and clean, then they filled the lamp with oil so that the light could burn brightly. And so there was a reviving, the trimming of the lamps. And I'm sure of this as we hear of the midnight call, that it's the word of the Lord for us tonight, to trim the lamp. And then we read this, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Beloved, it's 9 o'clock. My time has come and gone, and we must now close in prayer. We do cry to thee that we might begin to see the might and the power, the majesty, the glory of the blessed Holy Spirit. Help us to understand that there is not a mountain that he cannot make a plain. Help us to see that when he begins a work, he'll complete it. Help us to understand, O Lord, that he never despises small things. And although we may feel insignificant, run down, weak, almost paralytic, we bless thee that thou canst take up the weak things and use them for thy glory. Help us to grasp this tonight. And Lord, we pray that all of us may search our own hearts to see whether the Spirit of God is within or not. Save any of us, Lord, from being foolish virgins. And Lord, as we come to the end of this age and we hear the midnight call, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. We pray that there may be an awakening and a trimming of the lamps so that we might go out and meet the bridegroom. This we ask for thy praise and glory. Amen.